Appreciate Mark's comments very much at the beginning. What worship is and who we worship. It's a great subject. It's a great subject. We're going to study that a few minutes together here this morning as we continue. And it's not a subject to be afraid of, as though worship is something we have to approach with fear or trepidation. But it's certainly not something to approach casually, as though it is no big deal. We're just meandering into it. It's not like that either at all. It's not something to be, it's daunting or it's overly complex. It's another one of those things we've studied this weekend that is fairly simple in some ways, but it's not simplistic. It's very deep. Young people can do it. People very young in the faith can do it and be fully pleasing to God. And yet, decades later, in maturity, you understand things about worship that you have only now grown to really grasp or fully appreciate, I think. It's that kind of a subject. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. We'll read there in just a few minutes. Worship is natural to people. It's just what humans do. We're going to find something to worship one way or the other. We always have in the history of humanity. If you define worship as honoring a deity, then I suppose not everybody is a worshiper because there are people who don't believe in anything divine. But that's a pretty narrow definition of worship. If you define worship more broadly as giving honor or excessive honor or glory to something, then people worship all sorts of stuff. It doesn't have to be deity at all. It can be any number of things. It was illustrated in an interesting way about 10 years ago, I think. There was an individual over in England, I think it was, who decided to build an atheist temple. I don't know if they ever did or not. They wanted to construct a temple for atheism. And there was a lot of debate about that among the atheists. Someone says, yeah, let's build us a temple so that you have all these other religious buildings that represent something. That's a whole confusion of worship right there, isn't it? We just finished that. We are the temple. But they wanted something. But then other atheists said, no, that's not what we do at all. We don't want to look like we're sharing anything with religion. And among those who opposed it was a guy named Richard Dawkins. If you know Richard Dawkins at all, he's actually a biologist, an evolutionary biologist, written a lot about evolution, but he is also an avowed atheist and against the idea of God in any form. And he's written and spoken a lot about that. And so he's just talk about delighting God in worship. This is his quote. From an article. Atheists don't need temples, said Dawkins, as reported in The Guardian. I think there are better things to spend this kind of money on. If you're going to spend money on atheism, you can improve secular education, build non-religious schools which teach rational, skeptical, critical thinking. Well, whatever point he has with other atheists, here's a great point. Say, look, this is what we need to honor. Rationalism is what it is. It's a worldview. Critical thinking, build these secularism institutions, that's what we need to invest our money and honor in. We don't need a temple because this is what we believe in. And that's what Dawkins worships. And you see that when he writes. He worships intellectualism, rationalism. And through that, he believes is how you determine what's right, what's wrong, which is an interesting discussion all in itself, isn't it? What's real and what is not, what's true. If you want to use truth, I don't know if he would use truth or not, but what's real, certainly he would use what's real. That's how he approaches it. So he worships, and those like him, thus in a different kind of way. Worship touches all of us. Worship is ancient. We first see it in an explicit form in Genesis chapter 4, when two brothers go to worship. And in that very first instance of worship, we see a mistake in worship. Worship can be done in a way that God accepts, and worship can be given in a way that God does not accept. And we have the story of Cain and Abel. From the very beginning of human history, worship went wrong. And also worship went right. And from all the rest of Scripture, I mean, just, it's hard to turn a page in the Old Testament before you run into something about worship. Either someone doing it well, or people doing it wrong. It's one of the dominant themes in all the Old Testament prophets. When a prophet strolled into town, it was usually a bad day. When a prophet showed up, when somebody needed a kick in the pants. And they would come in, and one of the biggest kicks in the pants was, you're not worshiping as God wants you to worship. It's one of the dominant themes of every Old Testament prophet. And that's a lesson to us. It's, if we listen, it's not complicated to get it right, to give what God wants from that, but it's not complicated to get it wrong either. It's really easy to misstep that way. I am going to worship. One way or the other, I'm going to worship. And so I need to make sure that what I do in my worship is a delight to the one I worship, is a delight to God. So with that in mind, let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. And let's just reread those verses. I appreciate reading it there just a few minutes ago. And God spoke all of these words, Exodus 20 and verse 1, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, we're familiar with this really famous passage in the Old Testament as God lays out what we call the Ten Commandments. And those early ones in particular are largely about God and my view of God. And that's what worship is. It's a reflection of my view of God and how I express that to him. And in expressing it to him, I communicate to others around me and encourage and teach and admonish as well. And so, of course, do you. So here in Exodus chapter 1, in chapter 20 rather, beginning in verse 1, I am the Lord your God who brought you out. The basis of all worship is this, that I know God and that I see him as he really is. We've seen some of that already this weekend. That is Jeremiah 9:24. The theme passage for this whole study, but let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. See what Jeremiah is calling them back to is this very beginning of the covenant. When God said, I am the Lord. Same phrase, right? Jeremiah says, stop boasting all these other things. No, boasting that you know me, that I am the Lord. I know who the Lord is. Why does God have to say that so often in his prophets? The reason I need it so often said to me, because I forget. And you would think it would be difficult to forget something like that, but it is not. It's not that I forget it intellectually. It's that my heart gets distracted, or his word gets diluted with other kinds of messages. And what it means, I am the Lord, your God, loses its poignancy. Loses its force sometimes. The fact is, when people really see God, they worship God. They fall down to him. Turn with me to Exodus 15, just back a couple of pages from where you are. In that great demonstration of God, that was the Red Sea crossing. Imagine what it would be to experience that. In one moment, desperate, because you're in a death vice, and here comes Pharaoh and his armies to get you. And then a little while later, you are across the sea. The sea has swallowed up itself on top of Pharaoh's army. You witnessed that great wind that came by and blew those waters apart. And that had to be physically impressive. you're going to feel a little bit of that wind too, you think? You're going to hear some of that. And you're in the middle of all experience, and this is how they react when they see God manifested that way. Look at Exodus 15 and verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he's cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy to pieces. And on this chapter goes in this great expression of praise, this expression of worship to God. And it came from seeing God in a very dramatic way of who God is. What is God's right arm? What is God's right hand? What does it mean that God is a warrior? Well, they saw it. And then they had to worship him. It was just a natural thing for them to do. You see it in Mary in a very different way, less dramatic. She doesn't see something like the Red Sea. But in Luke chapter 1, she's told something equally remarkable. She is going to be the mother of the Lord. In fact, when she goes to visit Elizabeth, that's how Elizabeth addresses her. Yeah, verse 43 of Luke chapter 1, when Elizabeth says, but why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So that's Mary. She gets this announcement from Gabriel. You're going to have a child. I've never known a man. That's okay. That's kind of the point. And this is who this child is going to be, and this is what he's going to be. And she goes to visit Elizabeth, and she refers to her as the mother of my Lord. I mean, incredible things for a young woman to experience. What does she do in that moment? She has this great response. Verse 46. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their heart. And she goes on. And so it's the same kind of thing. She didn't see a Red Sea crossing, but she receives this announcement of what God is going to do, and she sees in that the strong arm of God, and she sees in that his mercy, and she sees his glory, and all these words that she uses to refer to God. She worships God when she sees God. We see it again, another example of this. Turn to the end of the book of Romans. Well, not nearly the end, actually, Romans 11. And this is another context, and I'm using different versions of this for a reason. There's this great miraculous scene of the Red Sea. There's this tremendous miracle of Mary bearing Christ, but less dramatic physically in that way. And then we have Romans 11. There's nothing miraculous going on at all. Paul has simply spent the first 11 chapters talking about salvation, how we are made righteous, and where that comes from. And how all that unfolded, how God's plan unfolds. And then it's like in verse 33 here in chapter 11. He gets to the end of explaining all this, and he can't hold back of how he feels about the God who did all of this. So in the middle of all this doctrinal stuff, chapter 11 and verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It's this burst of worship, in a way, to God in the middle of this letter, and it comes from, I think, Paul writing about this whole doctrine of salvation and faith and righteousness and how all of that fits together, and as she speaks about it, it just hits. What kind of God does this? And here we have this expression of praise to God here at the end of this chapter in Romans 11. When people see God, they worship God. We see it in individuals like the leper in Luke 17, who runs back to him. We see it in Revelation chapter 5. We won't take the time to read it, verses 8 and 14, where around the Lord just praise and praise and worship and praise because you see the glory of God. So, have I seen God? Have I seen God? He manifests himself in so many different ways. I don't need a Red Sea to see God. Paul didn't. There's a great section in Habakkuk chapter 3. Sort of the same thing. Habakkuk asks these questions to God, and God gives him his answers, which were not at all the answers Habakkuk expected or really wanted, in fact, to his questions. And in chapter 3, it's this prayer that Habakkuk gives, this reply to all that he learned from God. And right in the middle is this idea of who is God? And Habakkuk speaks to that. And it's not that he had some great vision like Ezekiel or Isaiah did. It's that he saw who God was in providence and how God was going to deal with his people. And it hit him. Who is God? And it comes out when he saw who God really is. I need to see God. I too have been brought out of bondage. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." That's Exodus language. And he's calling us back to the book of Exodus. We were in bondage, and we've been set free from that. If I see that, I'm going to worship him. And when the message, other messages get in and they dilute that truth, or they push it to the back of my mind, instead of the forefront of my mind, then worship becomes more difficult. And Satan is good at that. And it's a good reminder to give God the worship he delights in requires that I see him. It's the great problem with the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 15, both times, different times, Jesus told the Pharisees, you know, the problem is that you don't know enough. It's not that you are unlearned or that something is kept hidden from you in some manipulative way. The problem is you just don't see. Matthew 13 and verse 13. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and shall not perceive.'" And again in chapter 15 and verse 14, Jesus says again, "Let them alone, they're blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch." Of course, the fact is it can be hard to see God sometimes. And we see that in the Bible too. Let's look at an example of that. Turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. I read somewhere that it's estimated that up to a third of the Psalms are what this author called wintry Psalms. Not, "Lord, it's great, the sun is shining, you reign, and thank you for my life." The Psalms of, it's drizzly, it's stormy, I'm not sure you're even listening to me, are you there at all? And those messages are in the Psalms, and quite a lot, actually. At the start of this psalm, you have that kind of a message. Psalm 73. Let's just read the first few verses here. "Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." And what this writer is saying is, he's reflecting backwards. And he said, there was a time in my life when I saw this. The wicked seem to be doing well. They're so well-fed, their eyes are bulging out of their face, is the idea. They don't have any trouble. And they do it with an attitude that is just in your face. It's just, they speak loftily, they taunt. And he said, I almost lost my faith on that. My foot had almost slipped. Because what he was seeing around him is a message, right? And we understand that. You look around and you say, what's happening here? And he didn't understand it. And there's lots of psalms like that. If you want a really gloomy psalm, spend some time reading Psalm 88. It may be the only one that doesn't end with an up. Usually they're gloomy at the end, but I trust in you. But Psalm 88 doesn't end that way. It ends as gray as it starts. But the psalmist is still praying to God about it. He's still talking to God about it. He hasn't gotten on the upswing yet, but he's still going to God about it. I need to know who God is. And when I know who God is, then I will worship him. But it can be hard to see him sometimes. And I don't know, there may well be, in fact, I'm almost certain there is an audience this size. There are people struggling to know who God is. And how is God acting in your world and in your life? Because that's not uncommon. One preacher said there's a broken heart in every pew. And if that's statistically true, there's a lot of broken hearts in the room. And that's probably right. You live very long. My heart isn't broken this morning. It has been. And we know that. And Satan can use those experiences of life, living in a fallen world and contributing my own sin to it, and he can spin those things where I stop seeing God and who he is. And worship becomes more challenging that way. But there's an answer to that. We'll come back to Psalm 73 here in just a moment. God also said in Exodus 20, "You shall have no other gods before me." God simply will have no competition. He will have no competition. In the polytheistic world, that was a very real danger. That was the world in which they lived. They'd come out of Egypt with all this whole panoply of gods and tiers of deities. And of course, all the Canaanites had all of that stuff around them. And it was a very real threat to them. Many gods to choose from. And of course, so do we have many gods to choose from. And we have to make that choice. We don't have temples to Baal or Molech or those others that you read about in the Old Testament, but we have those same idols. Baal was the god of fertility. And all surrounding worship of Baal was all kinds of sexual immorality. And that was a key part of that idol. We are a sexuality, idolatrous culture, up, down, through, and through. So overly sexualized. There's not a Baal temple anywhere. But Baal is everywhere, making his way into us. Jeremiah identified there in Jeremiah 9:23, idols. Don't boast in your wisdom. Intellectualism is a great idol. Don't boast in your might, power, professional advancement, political position, influence. Don't boast in your riches. What an idol. Mammon has always been an idol. And Jesus made it clear you can't serve God and mammon because it's an idol. And God will have no other God before him. And so we have this conversation in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, that illustrates the point to this. There is no competition to God. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Well, that's a great statement. I'll follow you wherever you want to go. I would think the answer is, stay positive, right? Good. Come on. It's not what Jesus does. Jesus says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." His point there is not to be careless towards your family, your loved ones. His point is, there is no competition. And if anything gets in the way of God saying, this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, if anything gets in the way, you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. "I will have no other gods before me," the Lord said, told them. And then he said, "Do not make for yourself a carved image. Do not create your own deity of any kind. Don't make an image of me. Don't make an image of anything else that you're going to create." In our day, we might put it this way. Don't reduce God to my representation of who I think God is or who I think God ought to be. It's interesting. that God refused any sort of physical representation of himself in the Old Testament. And all that stuff they had in the temple, all the gold and the decorations and the veil and the linens and the table and the showbread, all that stuff. No representation of God. There is a place you could go where God dwelt. He dwelt above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and later the temple, but no representation of God. Maybe, he doesn't say explicitly, but maybe that's because it's simply easier to change God to my liking or to my delight than to be changed to what he likes, to what he delights. I need to be careful not to create an image of God. He is so far beyond that. Let God be as he revealed himself to be. The great challenges that we see in Psalm 88 and 73, those kinds of psalms, can lead me to design God as I like. Okay, God, I see this and this and this. God wouldn't do that. I know God would want... This must be from God, because... And God says, be careful of that. Don't impose my image of him. And if I can refuse to do that, then I'm going to worship God, because I'm worshiping God, not my image of God. And it's easy to impose that during my own worship. God says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We spoke of this a little bit yesterday. We talked about words that delight God. God wants our heart here in worship. He wants genuine worship, not rhetoric. He wants him to be the true desire of my heart. I will speak of God and his name as I know him. We read a few minutes ago those passages from Moses and Paul and Mary. Can you imagine Moses in that moment after the Red Sea speaking the name of the Lord in any way that was vain? Not just because intellectually it wouldn't make sense, but it's just not even appropriate for the context. After God does that, you can't say something flippant about a God who just did that. Or Paul, after describing all that he did and how in the wisdom of God he made salvation the free gift, as he puts it in Romans, to us. Using the name Jesus Christ in some way that's flippant or profane, not only does that have a moral problem to it, it just doesn't even make sense in the context to do that. And that's part of where this is coming from. If I know who God is at all, it doesn't even make sense to use his name in some flippant way. And if I find myself doing that, using the term God, Lord, Jesus, Christ, any of that, in a way that is anything other than the most reverent and honoring to him, then at least in that moment, I don't see him. I don't understand him, at least in that moment. And I need to get my head back where it belongs and understand who it is I'm dealing with. That's what God is after here when he makes this. It's not just some, hey, you don't talk about me like that. It's that because of the nature of who God is, you cannot use his name in vain if you know who he is. It makes no sense. And then, of course, morally, it is an immoral thing to do. The whole point of worship, in fact, is not activity, but it's relationship with God. And it brings us into relationship with him. Go back to Psalm 73, in fact. We left it with Asaph pondering why the wicked prosper so much, and he's having so much trouble, and that his faith almost slipped about that. But a little farther down in the psalm, we see how he came out of that. And how he came out of that was worship. When he went to worship, it recentered him. Psalm 73... Look, we'll start in verse 15. He has just said, you know, hey, why do the wicked prosper? That doesn't seem fair. Is it worth it, basically? Is it worth it to be faithful to God? The wicked are the ones who have it well. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generations of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes.
So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. And on he goes. What pulled Asaph out of this question about who is God and why are the wicked doing so well is that he went to the sanctuary of God and worshiped, and that recentered his mind. And then he saw who he was, and he saw who God was. He said, wait a minute. This is all clear to me now. The wicked are not doing well. They are on a fast track to destruction and desolation and judgment. They are in a really bad place. They are not well fed. They're famished. And in the end, all this will be set right. I know who the Lord is now. And it's worship that got him there. Worship brought him to that point. When I see who God is, it gets me to that kind of a point. One of the common problems in the prophets is vain worship because it missed the heart. They said the name God, but they didn't know who God was. And Jesus called the Pharisees out for the very same thing in Matthew chapter 15. Yeah, you speak my name with your heart, but your heart's far from me. You use my name in word only. That's a form of taking the Lord's name in vain. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 for just another quick illustration of worship and what worship does for us and how it helps us. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by many words. He talks about making a vow. His point is, when you go to God in worship, he said, don't go flippantly. Don't go with your mouth running. Stop. In fact, he said, let your words be few. I think the wisdom there is, understand what worship is. It's not complicated. It's not a minefield that you have to step carefully or God's going to get you. He's looking for it to catch you and doing something wrong in worship. That's not at all what worship is. He's telling you, when you walk into the sanctuary of God, know where you're walking. And you're going to be fine. It's not a minefield at all. It's a great field of blessing. You'll come out different than you when you walked in, and better for it. You'll be edified and uplifted and encouraged and more confident, more secure, and more hopeful, and more joyful. So when you walk in with that kind of sobriety, knowing to whom you worship, and giving Him that kind of honor. And worship is going to change. If God is my God, I will see Him as He is, rather than as I have imaged Him. And I will address Him only in reverence. And then I will give Him what He wants. There's always a temptation to make worship what I want. Amos speaks to this in Amos chapter 4. He says, go there and worship. Go to Bethel and worship. Go to Gilgal and worship. Continue sinning in your worship. For this you love, is the phrase. For this you love. Their worship had become what they wanted rather than what delighted God. Worship is good for me. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, prayer doesn't change God. It changes me. That's why I pray. God doesn't need it. I need it. Because after all, Jesus who said, God knows what we need before we ask Him. So why ask Him? Because I need to ask Him. That's why. He doesn't need me to. I need to do that. Worship changes me. It reveals to God who I am and who I think He is. The one who chooses God, who sees His glory and responds to that, is one who's going to worship as God intends us to worship. I've enjoyed worshiping with you this morning. In fact, this whole weekend some. I look forward to it again a little bit here in the next few minutes, now that this lesson is over, and again this evening. Delighting God in worship. It's not something complex, but it's something fundamental. And God has told us exactly how to do it. The ultimate worship to God is just laying down my life to Him and saying, all my being belongs to You. And that's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. That's what He calls us to. to come and die, so that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And if you know that message of the gospel, but you haven't become a Christian, you need to do that. You need to do it now. We're going to sing a song here in just a second. Is thy heart right with God? It's a great question. And if your heart is tugging at you and you know that, well, listen to that. That's God doing work in you. What he's tugging you to do is to respond and come to Christ, to confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God and be immersed in water baptism and raised a Christian. And if you're ready to do that, as you see this next song, step into the aisle and simply make your way to the front. Let's stand and sing together.